Thank you. I like Doug's maps better. I wish I should have called and said, can I pay you for those maps? But I think this will do the job for what we have to do today. We don't have to wander very far. In fact, that was a good segue, Carol. We're going to be spending most of our time actually in the top of the map here, in places like Samaria, which is the... I've got to be careful. I can't touch it. Other way. There we go. Places like Samaria, this is the capital of the Northern Kingdom, of course. And we'll spend some time over in Ramoth-Gilead and Jezreel. Those are probably the three main places. In reference, of course, Jerusalem is down here. But where this is all about the Northern Kingdom. Well, as we come to chapter 8, this is chapter 8 through 10 today in 2 Kings. We better open a prayer. Let's do that. Well, Father, thank you for these chapters, which can be a bit confusing sometimes. And so we pray you'll give us clarity, give me the ability to be clear, and pray I'll get it right. And we pray that you will use this to build us up in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Even though these are events long ago, we see your hand here. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, as we come to chapter 8, since the split of Israel into two kingdoms, there have been seven kings in the Northern Kingdom, and all of them evil, and four kings in the Southern Kingdom of Judah, with a record of 50-50 so far on the good king, bad king scale. At this time, Elisha, successor to Elijah, and I'll do my best to enunciate those, so I'm the nice hard J on Elijah, so you can tell the difference between the two. So if you're not sure, wave and say, which one are you talking about? I won't mind. So at this time, Elisha, successor of Elijah, is the major prophet of the Lord in Israel, as we've seen in the previous chapters. In 2 Kings 6 and 7, we saw that Elisha was used of God to deliver Israel from two invasions of the Syrians. Okay? Before that, in 2 Kings 4, Elisha raised from the dead the son of the Shunammite woman who had helped him. That same woman appears here at the beginning of chapter 8. So that's where we start. Okay. So I think my plan at this point is to spend more time actually with us reading the text than in the last two chapters. The last two chapters are very long, and I think we're going to be compelled to summarize a bunch of that. Again, I always trust that you've read it beforehand anyway. I was talking with Jeff this morning, and he said he'd read through it, and some he got confused, and it is very confusing, and I'm going to mitigate that some today. Hopefully, I don't get confused. Okay, so starting here with just the first couple of verses of chapter 8, then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life. That would be the Shunammite woman that we just talked about. And remember that that woman and her husband had together built a room for Elisha along the route that he usually followed back and forth in the Northern Kingdom. So he had a place to rest and to pray and to study. So he also, as a result of that perhaps, but also this is God's will, of course, he promised that this otherwise childless woman would have a child, and she did. The child grew, but then died. Elisha raised him from the dead. Yeah. So there's this relationship with the Shunammite woman, which explains what Elisha does in the first two verses here. It says, then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So he's doing her a favor here by warning her that he knows what the will of the Lord is in this, the 7-year famine coming up. He says, go find a place where you can live for 7 years. And she ended up in Philistia along the coastline, okay? Totally out of the nation of Israel or Judah. Okay. So it says here, so the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of the 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. She went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land, which had been sitting there for 7 years. Then the king talked with Gehazi. That name sound familiar? Gehazi's back, folks, okay? And then we've learned about him before. He was Elisha's assistant for a long time, his servant, but he made a big mistake, as you may remember. The last time we saw Elisha and a servant, it was somebody else. So I don't know if Gehazi ever got back to Elisha's servant status, but here he is again. He's talking to the king, or the king is talking with him. It says, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done, because Gehazi would know. Okay. Who would like to read verses 4 through 6 here about what happens next? Any volunteers? 4 through 6? Oh, okay, Joan will take it. Thanks, Joan.
Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. Now it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now.
Thank you, Joan. Great job.
So, how do you explain the coincidences here? What coincidences do we see? One big one.
He's talking to the king.
Gehazi just happened to talk to the king today. The king just happens to want to know about the adventures of Elisha. And what part did he get to? The Shunammite woman thing, raising from the dead. And then what happens next? She shows up after 7 years. Happens right there in that day and that hour. How do you explain that? God's providence. It has to be, right? So, and I think he has a little sense of humor too here, but there we go. So, all right. And it so happens, of course, that the king was fascinated and decided to bless her greatly, assign someone to her to make sure that she got everything that land produced during that entire 7 year period, so she lost nothing. So praise the Lord, huh? Okay. Any thoughts, questions on that? Doug.
One point, I was looking at a commentary and they said they thought this probably will happen.
Chronologically, it's out of order. It's possible. Interesting. Yeah. But Gehazi was still around. Whether he was, you know, it's difficult to say. Got to be careful with commentators, but they can be helpful. But okay. All right, let's see. So let's move on to the next thing here. That's a nice little story. Some of the stories we're going to see later on aren't quite so nice. Okay, you've read this, haven't you? Right? Okay, so now 7 through 15 here. And let's see. I guess I'll read some of this and we'll go from there. Then Elisha went to Damascus. Of course, right about up here. I failed to mention that one earlier. Damascus, of course, is that in Israel? Nope, it's outside of it. That is the capital of the kingdom of Syria, which had been a thorn in the northern kingdom side for a long time and will continue to be. That's not Assyria, that's even farther to the north and east, a larger country, and of course we know that eventually they will conquer Israel. But this is Syria. Okay, so Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, his servant, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Verse 8, so Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. Okay? And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, it's not a figure of speech in this case, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this disease? And then Elisha says to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Then he set his countenance in a stare. This is Elisha setting his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. And the he there in the, who was ashamed, that would be Hazael. And the man of God wept. Okay. Now, who'd like to read 12 to 15 about what happened next? Okay, Matthew. Okay.
And Hazael said, why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children, and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, but what, is thy servant a dog that he should do this thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. Okay. So he departed from Elisha, and came to his master, who said to him, what said Elisha to thee? And he answered, he told me that thou shouldest surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face, so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead.
Okay, thank you, Matthew. Another good job. Okay, before we go further, a little background might be helpful here. In 1 Kings 19:15 to 17, Elijah was commanded, that's again Elisha's predecessor, was commanded by the Lord to anoint Hazael as king of Syria. And Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, as king of Israel. Even though he was from the southern kingdom, he was anointed to be king of the northern kingdom. Lots more on that is coming. Okay. Elijah also said that both men would kill many in the northern kingdom. Now, a lot of years have passed since that time. There's actually no record in 1 Kings that Elijah actually did anoint them, but we're going to see that Elisha knows about both men. He knows about Hazael here, because he says in the last part of this that the Lord has shown me, this is verse 13, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. So Elisha must have known of this. Okay. And 2 Kings 10, we'll see, prove that Jehu himself was aware of what God had spoken by Elijah about him. Hazael did not become king of Syria until some years after Elijah. And Jehu did not become king of Israel king of Syria. Hazael's going to be king of Syria. And Jehu did not become king of Israel until a few years after that. So after the reigns of some other kings. In both cases, okay, both in the case of Hazael and Jehu, we'll see that the ball doesn't get rolling in that direction until Elisha confirms the truth of Elijah's prophecy about not only Hazael, as he does here, but also about Jehu, as we shall see. Okay. Now, there is a lot of debate about verse 10. And Hazael's quote of it in verse 14 about whether the king is going to recover. And notice in verse 10, Elisha says, you shall go say to him, you shall certainly recover. Did he?
Yes.
But he didn't last for it. But actually, he never really got a chance to recover, because we see here Hazael murdered him. The question is, well, was Elisha lying here? It's kind of a sticky wicket. No, well, certainly not if he got better. But of course, if he got better, it didn't do him a lot of good. He'd die anyway by the hand of Hazael. So it's tricky lots of theories. One theory, which I think is plausible, you can take this or leave it, is that Elisha knows what's going to happen. He knows what Haziel's going to do. And he's being sarcastic. He says something, so it's something like this. If we could translate loosely, in verse 10, go on, say to him, you shall certainly recover. You know, knowing that, you know, he's going to kill him. He's not really going to recover in the long-term sense, if you see what I mean. So that's just one theory. I thought, that's a possibility. So anyway, we won't spend much time on that. Any questions or thoughts on it?
Same thing as Micaiah in chapter 22 of 1 Kings, when he was inquired of, I think, whichever king it was, about whether or not something would happen. And he says, so they're going to go to war. And he says, go, because all the false prophets were saying that. And then, the king says, I can't believe you, so then he does tell the truth.
So we have a little history of sarcasm in 1 and 2 Kings. Okay, 16 to 29, a longer passage. To make sense of what follows here, it will be helpful, I think, if you have a basic grasp of the relationship between the kings of Israel and Judah during this period. It's complicated. So I found this, which I cannot seem to make go. There we go. Is that reasonably clear? Okay. So we're going to talk about the descendants of Ahab on this side, the descendants of Jehoshaphat on this side. By the time most of these events in the passage this morning happen, both Ahab and Jehoshaphat have passed on. So we're dealing with primarily their descendants. And we see here, you'll notice that we have a Jehoram on the northern kingdom side, descendant of Ahab. We have some with exactly the same name as a son of Jehoshaphat. Not only that, you'll notice below each name we have the word Joram in parentheses here. These were sort of like nicknames. And as you read this passage, you see that they are used interchangeably all the time. It gets very confusing about who we're talking about here. So I'll try to be clear as we go along. Notice this phrase, Ahab other wives and many other children. That comes into this some. Good to know. I think you can say that about most of the guys here. So we have, and notice we also have two Ahaziahs. More confusion on each side here, okay? One is a brother of Jehoram, so a son of Ahab. The other one, it would be a grandson of Ahab because of this gal in the middle, okay? Athaliah, you see, has a line going up Ahab. She was the daughter of Ahab. Well, at some point along the way, evidently Ahab and Jehoshaphat talked and thought it would be nice if two of their children intermarried. There's probably a plot by Ahab's, I'm conjecturing, a plot by Ahab's wife, Jezebel, to get an inn in the southern kingdom so she could corrupt them. That would be her way. So Jehoshaphat was a good king, but I think sometimes a bit naive. So he went along with this. And so Athaliah marries his son, Jehoram. And of course, Jehoram eventually became king. And so, this is detailed in 16 and following here. I'll read the first part. Now, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, notice there's Joram instead of Jehoram, same guy. Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He reigned with his father for a while, and then he reigned on his own after Jehoshaphat passed away. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And evidently, Jezebel had taught Athaliah well. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So she influenced him toward evil. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. This short passage in 20 through 22 about Joram in these days going to war with Edom because Edom had rebelled against them. Things didn't go so well, and it says in verse 22, thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. So right away, things don't work out too well for Joram. So what you have here, though, is we now have two reigning kings in each kingdom reigning at the same time. Their reigns overlap. This Jehoram over here, that Jehoram over there. And so as you read through this passage, things are confusing. Okay. The charts in the back of your Sunday school book help some. Okay, so, enough for a voice here. Okay, so, now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So again, we have here, this Ahaziah is the son of Jehoram and Athaliah. So he is a descendant not only of Jehoshaphat, but who? Ahab, which is a key to the rest of this entire passage all the way through chapter 10. Okay. So here we see that Jehoram in the south dies, leaving the throne to his son Ahaziah. But remember, his mother was Athaliah, so you can predict the result set forth in 8:27. And anybody want to read that one? Okay, Doug.
How much do you want?
Just 27.
Okay. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, did evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law of the house of Ahab.
Yeah, so Athaliah is at it again. She trained her son to walk in the same stream of thought, so to speak, as the other descendants of Ahab. Now, there's a question here that you might already have as you read verse 27. Ahaziah called in the latter part of verse 27? Son-in-law. Is that what he was? He was the son of the son-in-law, yeah. So he would be kind of a grandson-in-law. So the question is, why is he called son-in-law? Well, again, the commentators seem to differ on this. I think one theory, we can again take this or leave it, is that Ahaziah was the grandson of Ahab, but he took the place of his father, so to speak, who was Ahab's true son-in-law, which may explain why he's called Ahab's son-in-law here. Kingdoms are at stake here, of course, in the line of kings. But so Ahaziah, you see, was now the male link in Judah with Ahab's house. His father had been that link, now he's that link. This is important. It has lots of consequences. So there's a theory for you. Any other thoughts or alternatives in mind? Me neither. Oh, Matthew?
Well, it could be that his, having multiple wives, maybe his wife wasn't mentioned, who was a descendant of his uncle Ahaziah or his uncle Joram from the other side, right? I mean, he could have also married into that side of the family.
Although Ahaziah was Athaliah's son, as far as we can tell here.
Right, but he would have had cousins on that.
Oh yeah, he's got those. Yeah. Anyway, that's what he's called here. So now we still have two evil kings. Now we have Jehoram. He's still in power on this side. But now that Jehoram is replaced by Ahaziah. Okay. The two evil kings seem to get along well. Yeah. Because of verses 28 and 29. Who would like to read those? If not, I'll read them. Okay, Trey.
He went with Joram the son of Ahab to make war against
Hazael.
Hazael, king of Syria, Kadrian of Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had healed him at Ramah. When he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick.
Okay, so we see Hazael's back in, he's doing what was prophesied he would do. Okay, he's battling against against Israel. And we see that Jehoram's wounded in action here. And so Ramoth-Gilead is mentioned, that's up here. And Ramah is down here. So this is actually two different places. Evidently, Jehoram was wounded down here, and he goes up to Jezreel to rest. Jezreel served as sort of, it seems to me, kind of like a vacation palace for the house of Ahab. So there he was to rest. But Ahaziah, now king of Judah, they were friends, so he went down to see his friend. So now that, and oh, by the way, we learn later that Jezebel also happens to be hanging out at Jezreel at this time. Okay. So now they're all in the same place, which figures into the events of chapter 9. Any questions before we go there? Okay. Chapters 9 and 10 could be entitled Bloodbath. If you read it, I think you'll agree, some heads nodding. Right. They are a good example of the line we sing in our Sunday school hymn these days. God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. This is just kind of baffling sometimes, what the Lord's doing here. It is mysterious ways indeed. God's tool for his mysterious way in this case was Jehu, the one anointed by Elijah to be king of Israel years before, even though he was a son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And that's confirmed, by the way, in 9:2, if you notice in 9:1 and 2, Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Remember, that's up in the north there. Northeast. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, there it is, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. So who is this Jehu guy? Well, we learn that he was, again, even though a son of Jehoshaphat, he was ambitious, cold, calculating, unscrupulous, quick to decide, and utterly ruthless, which you'll see. He was a born soldier. And at this point, in fact, he had joined Israel's side in the fight against Hazael. And in fact, had become the victorious commander of the battle at Ramoth-Gilead. So he has some loyal men under him. Now, I'm going to summarize some of this. In verses down through 13, we see how this prophet assigned by Elisha to go and anoint Jehu king of Israel again. Elijah had done this once, so Elisha's doing this again to confirm it. And he does so. And in the process, he talks about what the Lord has in mind for Jehu. In the latter part of verse 6, the prophet says to him, thus says the Lord of God, God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. they too lost their posterity. The dogs, oh, and there's a special promise just for Jezebel. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled, as Elisha had said. Don't hang around, just say this and get out of there. I'll read the next part too. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, this is Jehu speaking, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie! Tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" So off we go. Any questions so far? Okay, so Jehu is not, so Jehu has now got a backing. He's been anointed by the servant of the Lord himself. And he doesn't waste any time at getting around to fulfilling God's promise to Ahab, to leave him no posterity. And God had promised this back in 1 Kings 21, verses 21 to 23. Because Ahab sort of had a temporary case of repentance, sort of, the Lord put this off until after Ahab's own lifetime. But his entire posterity would be destroyed. Jehu is the tool. Okay, verses 14 and following, just again for time's sake here, I'm going to summarize quite a bit of this, but, and verse 10. So, Jehu knew where the kings of Israel and Judah were. They happened to be in the same place, not too far away in Jezreel, just across the river. Both descendants of Ahab, right? So, he jumped in a chariot and drove furiously, one of these verses say, to Jezreel with his men. You can read the details. They're kind of lengthy. But to summarize, Jehoram of Israel and Ahaziah of Judah drove to meet him. Whether with hostile intent or not, it's difficult to say. It doesn't seem like necessarily so. Okay? Because they drive up and say, "Is it peace?" And, you know, his answer is, let's see, yeah, well, 18 here. So the horsemen went to meet him. And, oh, that's a, that. First they sounded a horseman. So and they send them, "Is it peace?" And then the horseman ends up joining Jehu, and so this is not a good sign. They send another one, and so on. Okay. 22. Yeah, 22. There it is. Thank you, Doug. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." And then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." And then Jehu drew his bow and shot Jehoram in the back. The arrow comes out the front. Yeah. Then there's a longer chase of Ahaziah. He meets the same fate with an arrow. So then, Jehu then proceeded the wall of Jezreel, where Jezebel was waiting along with her servants. Jezebel calls Jehu son of Zimri, an earlier commander who had killed his king and taken his place. So this is an insult. Yeah. Jehu did not answer her. Instead, he simply asked the servants who were by her, "Who is on my side?" And then he said, "Throw her down." So they did. They picked her up and threw her down the wall. It's a tall wall. She didn't survive this. So she died. And her dead body was eaten by dogs, as prophesied, as we saw back in 9:10. And previously to that, in 1 Kings 21, verse 23. And it says that she ended up having no grave. Says in verses 36 and 37, Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is why the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field, in the plot in at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, "Here lies Jezebel."'" So having no burial was a sign that this person was disgraced in the culture, it's my understanding. And there might have been another motive or side of the fact that she wasn't buried either. What do you think that might be? If there's no grave for people to come to, then what? She's
not follow what she was.
She probably wouldn't. She wouldn't be venerated, and they wouldn't follow what she was. What she stood for, in theory, there wouldn't be a cult of Jezebel that would begin to start. Okay. Doing okay time-wise here. Any comments or questions on all this bloodshed?
I noticed in verse 7 that, you know, the judgment in part was due to the death of the servants of the prophets.
Yeah.
And the word here used is avenge. Right? Avenge the blood of the servants, the prophets. And that's the word of God coming through this prophet. And then also down in verse 26, there's an avenging of the blood of Naboth.
True.
So just reminded of the souls under the altar in Revelation, you know, saying, "Oh Lord, how long?" And God saying, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And, you know, we don't know when, but God will avenge the injustices done to his people, the martyrs, the prophets, in our day and in every day. The day of vengeance is coming. And don't want to be on the wrong side of that equation.
That's for sure. Yes, the great white throne will be that final judgment. And what's their destiny? The lake of fire. How long? Forever. Yeah. Thanks for bringing that up, Matthew. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions about this section?
Sometimes they'll say son of Nimshi, son of Jehoshaphat. I couldn't figure out what's going on either. The key thing, he is an instrument in God's hand for what needed to happen in terms of fulfilling prophecy regarding Ahab.
Right. And does Jehu seem to be doing all this out of loyalty to the Lord? No. We're going to see that as we get toward the end of the story here. No, Jehu's out for Jehu. But Jehu has all the right traits for this, and the Lord uses them. So think about that, the kind of people that the Lord uses sometimes. Okay, let's go to chapter 10. Again, I'm going to summarize most of this. Okay, in 1 to 17, several things happen. Jehu writes the elders in Samaria, capital city of Israel. Jehu is still at Jezreel, as far as I know at this point. Okay, so he writes to Samaria, again, which is not too far away. Jezreel's here, Samaria's right down there. He writes to the elders who reared Ahab's sons. The sons is a kind of broad term here, basically his descendants. As they come into the world, they're in the line of the king, right? So they were raised, reared by the elders and taught them about how to be kings and servants of kings. So a lot of descendants of Ahab there in the kingly line. So he sends them a letter and asks the elders to pick one of Ahab's descendants, make him king, and fight for his house. Jehu's a soldier. But the elders were so afraid of Jehu, they refused to do so and said they would do whatever Jehu said. So he told them to deliver to him the heads of all 70 of Ahab's sons, which they literally did. And he put them up in two stacks there in Israel. So Jehu then proceeded to Samaria, and on the way, just happened to meet 42 men who had, they identified themselves as the brothers of Ahaziah. You know, Jehu asked, "Who are you guys?" "Oh, we're the brothers of Ahaziah." In 2 Chronicles 22, we learn, it's interesting, that's an abbreviated, the passage is an abbreviated version of all this, but in there we learn that there were sons of the brothers as well. So it wasn't just one generation. That's how we get up to 42, I assume. Okay. So anyway, they identified themselves as the brothers of Ahaziah on their way from Judah to Jezreel to pay their respects to Ahaziah and the queen mother, who would be Jezebel. And but they don't know yet what happened to Ahaziah and Jezebel. Basically, Jehu says to his men, "Take them alive." They do so, and then he kills them, all of them, all 42. Yeah. Jehu then continued to proceed to Samaria, and killed all there who remained of Ahaz's house. That's 10:17. It says, "When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed them." According to what? The word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Mm-hmm. So, fulfilled prophecy. As far as I can tell, though Jehu was very thorough in wiping out the descendants of Ahab, you'll notice Athaliah and her grandson Joash survived his depredations. Why? Well, I think two reasons. Back in 9:8, the Lord said, "I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free." Two qualifications, males in Israel. Where was Athaliah a male? No, she's a woman. Where was Joash? In Israel? No, he was with his mom in Judah. So this was, you know, the prediction here. "I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free." So this could explain the survival of Joash, who was in Judah all this time, and the temporary survival of Athaliah. Future chapters describe the destinies of these two, and I'll leave it to those who follow me to get into that. Any thoughts or comments on 1 through 17? Okay. Then 18 to 36, and this again is a fairly long passage, and I trust you've read it. So now Jehu changes to a new goal, destroying Baal worship. Wait a minute, that wasn't part of the agenda, was it? How do we justify this one? My theory is, well, you know, we might call Baal worship in the northern kingdom the spiritual descendant of Ahab and Jezebel. Yeah, I think there's something you said for that. So right at the beginning there of the chapter, in 18, Jehu says this, "Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, 'Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much.'" It was deception. Okay. So he deceptively professed to worship Baal, and sent messages throughout Israel calling all worshipers of Baal. He starts with the priests and so on, but basically everybody shows up. he sends them out though with a message. He sends a message out, and the message calling them the worshipers of Baal to attend what he calls a great sacrifice for Baal. They didn't know what the sacrifice was going to be. Okay. Verse 21 says, "There was not a man left who did not come." How do you explain that? I mean, of all these worships of Baal, not one man that didn't show up. You think somebody might have been sick or something. Sorry, I can't make it. You know, I twisted an ankle. But they're all there. Sounds like God's providence to me. So they all assembled in the temple of Baal, and after ensuring no worshipers of the Lord were present in there, Jehu loosed his 80 guards, saying, "Go in and kill them. Let no one come out." They did just that. Thus Baal worship, driven by Jezebel, with Ahab's cooperation, was entirely wiped out in Israel. The hard way. That's verse 29. Okay. Oh, in verse, actually, that's the next thing, verse 29. That was, 28. Thank you. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. But what about Jehu himself at this point? What's 29 say? Yeah. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. So there were really two forms, group types of idolatry, if you wanted to, you know, put them in two main camps in the northern kingdom. You had Baal worship, Jezebel introduced that. But even before that, there was already idolatry because the first king, as you remember, of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, had invented an entire worship system to compete with that in Jerusalem, primarily so that northern kingdom people wouldn't go down to the temple once in a while and maybe stay there and so on, or be convinced that was the right way. So he had this whole idolatrous system. And now Jehu, rather than turn to the worship of the Lord, turns to this idolatrous system. I think that really shows where Jehu's heart was, don't you? Yeah. He was not in it because he loved the Lord. He was in it for Jehu. Okay. It has, the Lord does say this to Jehu in verse 30. The Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight." Right in my sight. And have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart. Your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. It's speculated that if, you know, Jehu had not, you know, turned away from the Lord, that his dynasty might have lasted longer. As it was, it says out to the fourth generation, that turned out to be the longest dynasty the northern kingdom ever had. But Jehu, when you look in the list of good, bad kings, he's still listed as evil king, along with all the rest of them in the northern kingdom, even though he did the Lord's will in this case. So therefore, in the bigger picture, Israel itself did not ultimately learn its lesson that they should turn to the Lord. And as a result, the chapter ends with the Lord permitting Hazael to conquer various parts of the northern kingdom. Verse 32, "In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them and all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan." And then it sums up, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. What can we learn from this is the question. What can we learn from this? What comes to mind? Jeff points out. It just makes my head spin. But God is accomplishing his purposes. He is a sovereign God, and he accomplishes And he fulfills his word to the letter. Right? Is that good news? He fulfills his word to the letter?
Absolutely.
Amen. So, because we can count on those good promises those that will prosper his own, right? And bless them. Okay. But would you agree that he truly sometimes works in mysterious ways? Yeah. What should be our response?
Amen.
Amen. Just say amen. Exactly. Jeff says sometimes the salt makes his head spin. Yeah, it certainly can. But what should be our response? Acknowledge that, yes, he is God. He does as he pleases. And does he ever do something wrong? No. Okay. So we can trust him. Even when everything around us seems to be going crazy sometimes, right? As is in our day and age. But the Lord sometimes uses wicked men, even wicked men, to accomplish his purposes. We're out of time. Any parting shots, questions, comments? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for quite an astounding passage, a difficult one, and we're sort of thankful this is an adult Bible class. This might be difficult for younger ones to hear, but we thank you that this is here, and it's history, and it proves that you are indeed sovereign. You're in control, never out of control, though we don't understand what's going on much of the time. We thank you we can trust in you, that your plan is secure, your promises to us are secure, and we can look forward to the fulfillment of every single one of them. Thank you for you and for this attribute you have of absolute sovereignty. In Jesus' name.